prophet Jonah. We're going to look at the same text that we preached upon 2 weeks ago. We will look at the last verse of chapter 1 and then read chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. Brethren, let us now seek the Lord once again. Our Father, we come again asking for your aid and for your help. For those who sit before the Word, that you will be pleased by your Spirit to give them understanding, to give them, Lord, not only the understanding, but the will, the desire to obey, to receive with joyfulness the imparted Word of God today. And for me, Lord, I pray you would help me to preach and to teach these truths to your people. You would give me clarity for their sake and for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, many of you will immediately notice, as I've mentioned, that this is the same text from which I preached 2 weeks ago. And so I must needs give you an explanation for that. First of all, this particular passage obviously is filled with much truth, and two messages would hardly be enough to exhaust all that is here. But with that said, I found myself seeing at least two needful themes to be brought out. The first was the heart of the gospel. And 2 weeks ago, that's what I sought to do. The Lord himself made reference to Jonah, having been in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be. That is the sign, the great sign of Jonah, which we preached upon, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not have, I believe, done the text justice to have just skipped over that and have given you what I'm going to give you today, which is that second theme, and perhaps more closely to the context, and that is the restoration of the prophet Jonah having ran from God. Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2, it moves rapidly. A lot goes on in just a very short few verses, as it were. First two verses, God gives the command to Jonah. The wickedness of Nineveh has come up. God has said this is enough, as it were. And so the prophet he has on duty at the time gets the word. And immediately in verse 3, we get no argument like Moses or confrontation. Lord, I don't speak well, none of that. He immediately, we read that he flees from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is running from the presence of the Lord, but we immediately see quickly as well that God begins to chase after Jonah. As we sang in the song just a moment ago, that The eternal council ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. And this is what's going on and what will go on for Jonah. God's going to come after Jonah, but he's not going to come after Jonah to destroy him utterly for his disobedience. He's going to come after Jonah to chasten him and to chasten him for his own good, for the good of the Ninevites who will be also restored as they repent and believe the word which will come to them later. And so this theme, of course, is often repeated in Scripture, is it not, concerning the Lord's people. They are called of God, they are found serving the Lord faithfully, and then in a particular season in their life, they are running from the presence of the Lord. And then God does His great work of restoring His blood-bought children. As we talked about that assurance of eternal protection that God grants to all His children, no matter how far and how deeply we go astray. Not sure how further you can go than the moorings of the sea, the base, the foundation of it, if you will. And the truth is not novel to us, which is why our forefathers in the chapter 17 of our confession in paragraph 3 had a very lengthy paragraph concerning this very truth. And I'd like to read it to you today. And it says there, and though they, speaking of Christians who have gone astray, though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired. I know you know what I'm talking about. And they have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Yet, and brethren, this is a glorious yet shall they renew their repentance, and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. That's a great yet, is it not? And perhaps we have many examples. The great example of the Old Testament would be perhaps King David. King David, a man after God's own heart, walked with God those many years. And yet we see that he is in a weak moment, which I don't think that was something that happened all of a sudden. I think something was happening that built up to it. But he does commit adultery and has Bathsheba's husband put to death. So he's also committed murder. And so he's fallen from God. He's running from God for almost 9 months. And then there's the Apostle Peter, who also lived with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, enjoyed precious communion, saw the great hand of God work miracles through his Son upon the earth. And so Peter will run. As he denies the Lord 3 times, he runs away when he should have been standing for his Master. And Jonah here is clearly set before us as one who belongs to the Lord, one who is currently out of the will of God, who has stopped experiencing the fellowship of God and the joy of His presence. And I believe Jonah knew what it was to worship and to enjoy glorious communion with Yahweh. And you see the depravity of man when somebody could leave such as that. Someone who, and you and I, who could experience, even on the Lord's Day like today, experience the presence of God in the songs that, like we just sang, and the preaching of the Word, and the Word ministering to us as it's read. And we can go out on a Monday and do something so sinful and wretched so quickly. Jonah was asked of the Lord to do something that was contrary to Jonah's will. And so his immediate response was therefore to run. When David felt the conviction of his own wrongdoing, he too ran from the Lord. And when Peter, concerning his relationship to the Lord Jesus, he was convicted because of his denial, he ran first. Now I think it is important for us to understand that these things again and do not happen to us in a moment's notice typically. In other words, I believe that Jonah's hatred for the Ninevites, had been brewing for a long time. He knew they were wicked. They were more wicked than his own nation to whom he was trying to win and to preach to. He didn't care about the Ninevites. I think he hated them. They were the enemy of Israel. Not only were they the enemy of his own people, the nation of Israel, but they were more vile and wicked in their sinful ways than even Israel was. And so there is no reason for us to assume, brethren, that Jonah was on a spiritual high and all of a sudden God grant gives him a command and then he just immediately goes off, packs his bag and starts running. Is it not true that usually we all drift away from the Lord by degrees, leaving off one little duty, spiritual duty here and there? I've seen it many times over the years. I'm not sure if some of the people that I recognize in my other churches, whether they were saved or not, I'll leave that to the Lord, obviously. But many who were faithful for 6 months or a year, and then they started missing a service here and missing a service there, and it wasn't long before they began to miss it altogether, some of whom to this day still do not daunt the doors of a local assembly. And so here we have Jonah leaving. And his heart now is no longer convicted that he is in the situation that he's in. He's not convicted that he just disobeyed the God who holds his very next breath in his hand. And rather than repenting and returning, the evil begins to come in and the darkness begins to come in. And the devil provides all manner of excuses for us to not continue on in the way, in the narrow way. Which is why we no longer witness the way we once did, the way we don't pray as often as we used to pray. By degrees, brethren, it will drift. We will drift away until we get to a point we recognize, where is God? And finally, brethren, we find ourselves in a position where we have fallen so far. If the only way to get back in the narrow way is for Almighty God to bring a storm of affliction to us. Sometimes he can gently nudge us in some of the things that we do. But if we go away far, sometimes he will use a great storm. And we'll find ourselves in the belly of despair so that we too must cry out so that God, and it'll be the only way that God will then restore us back to our former zeal. The Lord our God must do this. So let us turn our text. Notice, brethren, with me, and the title of our message is The Path of Restoration. The normal sermon of a three-pointer. First point. First thing I want you to notice with me is the author of this restoration. The author of this restoration, verse 17, at the end of chapter 1, we know that Jonah had been on that ship, and the mariners were pleading to figure out what was going on, and he's thrown overboard. I guess he was at the time just willing to die rather than have to obey God or have to put up with Gentiles. Either way, it says, verse 17, now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 3, Jonah confesses it was not the mariners that cast him in, but he says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. I thought it was the mariners that did it. Well, no, you see, Jonah recognized that God in providence was behind what was going on. And when you begin to get restored, you begin to see the hot hand of providence a lot easier. And so, brethren, this is to be a sobering truth to us. That just as we are at the mercy of God to save us, to sustain us in our salvation, we are equally at the mercy of God to restore us once we've drifted away. That ought to be a sobering truth to you and to me when we've drifted. Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord, and nothing but the mercy and power of God would have ever convinced him to turn around. I would have you ponder, brethren, where would Jonah be had God not intervened? Jonah would have been in Spain, perhaps, living among heathens, powerless to minister, no desire to minister, darkness of heart, in despair, his ability to prophesy gone, the comforts and the assurance of knowing the joy of the presence of God gone, all a distant memory. And so Jonah was absolutely dependent upon the Lord to intervene for him. And the really scary thing to consider, brethren, is that Jonah was not looking for God to intervene. He was not wanting God to intervene. Thank God it didn't stop God from intervening. You see, the heart of the prophet was to leave the presence of the Lord. And it's exactly what he wanted to do. And it was therefore perfectly just for God to let Jonah keep on running. It was perfectly just for God to leave Jonah in the belly of that fish to be gurgitated and go out the back end of the great fish, if you know what I mean. I don't know where it comes out. I don't know what kind of fish it was, but nevertheless, Jonah belonged to the Lord. And the Lord does not lose nor leave his children to themselves. God will act in a magnificent and powerful way to put Jonah back on the path of restoration. God is the author of it. The only explanation for why any backsliding child of God returns is God. The only one. You will notice that the mariners, as I said, they tossed him over. But Jonah confesses that it was God's hand, that the mariners were simply instruments for God. God alone is the author of our restoration, if there be any at all. The Bible clearly teaches this in both the Old and New Testament. In the case of King David, who fell away from the Lord, what does the Bible tell us in 2 Samuel 12:1? Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. God sent a great fish for Jonah, but he sent a great prophet for David. In the case of Peter, when he fell away, God did not send a prophet. He did not send a great fish. God sent the great high priest. The Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus was speaking to Peter, telling him that he was going to fall away. Luke 23:32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And see, brethren, the Lord's prayer, that Jesus' prayers always get answered. And when, not if, and when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. In both cases, it was the Lord who was the ultimate cause of their return. It was the Lord that sent Nathan the prophet, and it was Christ who prayed in an intercessory manner for the apostle Peter, who denied the Lord three times and ran away and wept bitterly. This is our cause for worship and praise to our merciful God and Savior. If you are here today and you enjoy the presence of God and the songs of Zion and the preached word of God, give thanks, give praise to God, because it is because He's did it. He's done it. He's working in you. He's working in me to will and to do according to His own good pleasure. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You may be outside of the will of God today. You may be outside of the fellowship of God today. But if you're truly one of His, something's about to come your way. Something's about to stir you up. It may be this week. It may be 9 months like David. God has His own timetable. He may wait a couple of years. I don't know God's timetable. All I know is that the Bible teaches me that God will finish what He started. You see, the thing that ought to just awaken us to see the glory in this and the need to worship God is to think about this. The Lord did not restore King Saul, but He did King David. You see, Saul was in an affliction too for his own sin. He was commanded to do something that he failed to completely do. And so he calls on God, but he gets no answer. So what does he do? He calls on the Samuel, the prophet, or the judge from the grave for help. But God did not send Samuel. And there was no help because, see, it wasn't sent by God. We fast forward to the New Testament. Judas denied the Master, as did Peter. But what was the difference? The Lord Jesus did not pray for Judas, so Judas could not be restored. Judas had no spiritual innate power to overcome his denial. He was in great stress, so much that he went out and hanged himself. He wanted deliverance. He wanted out of that. He wanted to get out of that horrible feeling that he had just denied the Son of God. But more He just wanted out of the feeling. He didn't want God. If you've drifted away, and to some degree, no doubt we all have at times, be sure you remember that the reason you were restored was because Almighty God acted in your behalf. Had God had not worked in providence for you and me when we drift away, we would have continued on in our course, fleeing from the presence of God. And are you here today desiring that worship? I'm speaking to you all. Are you here today and do you enjoy the opportunity to sing a song so rich and so full of gospel truth? Do they minister to your spirit as the words come flowing over your heart and mind? Do they cause you to give praise and thanksgiving to God? So if you're currently enjoying these things, praise God. But if you're not enjoying these things today, if you did not enjoy the songs that we just sang, if you're not enjoying the preaching, if you're not enjoying the prayers, then either you're getting ready for a storm of restoration or a storm of eternal judgment. One or the other, something's coming. If you're one of His, then a storm of restoration is coming. It could be some kind of affliction, and it will be designed perfectly for you to awaken you up, to cry out to God, so that you will come back in the narrow way. But if you are not His child, if you're not saved here today, then the only thing that awaits you is a storm where it places you in the moorings of hell, not the moorings of the sea. And I pray there be none of you in such case, in such place today. Well, brethren, we've seen the author of restoration. But secondly, I want you to notice the aids used in this restoration. And there are many. But I will give you four. First, I want you to notice the aid of affliction. The aid of affliction. He says it, doesn't he, in verse 2, chapter 2. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And beginning of verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me. Look and notice the word, forever. Forever. There was a great sense of despair and hopelessness. That's how we come in, brethren. That's how you come into the kingdom. It's how they all come in. Sometimes, brethren, our falling away is so deeply rooted that nothing but a great affliction will awaken us to our senses. Jonah used to be a fearless prophet, standing before the leaders of Israel, pronouncing the oracles of God, unafraid of any consequence. But now, under great affliction, it's brought him down low. And he's filled with despair. No gentle reasoning with Jonah would do. No little encouragement, no loving pleas performed to get him to perform God's duty would have ever cajoled him to go and to do what he needed to do. He's ran so far now that the only thing left that can be happening to restore him is this great affliction. We do not need to read far in our Bibles to know that God frequently uses great affliction to stir up His people to return from their unfaithfulness, their backslidings. The nation of Israel, over and over and over, God afflicts them from one nation to another nation, coming in, taking them captive. Sin is a hard taskmaster. It does not leave easily. But man will often plead with his God and fight to cast off his iniquity if he is in a great severe affliction, severe enough. Now I want you to remember some things. I want you to remember concerning the afflictions that God does not send them to us joyfully. It is not as if God was a cruel parent getting pleasure in whipping his children. The Bible says in Lamentations 3 in verse 23 and 33, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For verse 33, he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. We read that long passage in Hebrews 12 where the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he very clearly teaches us that he does it for our good, that it may provide for us a yielding of righteous, peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Our good Father,
Our gracious Father knows exactly the type of storm for every circumstance for His children.
Now, a word about the types of afflictions. Brethren, could it not be said that for the child of God, that every affliction is an aid used by God to sanctify us to some degree or another? It could be a health issue. It could be stress. You know, I remember thinking in my, all the way up until I got into my 30s, I don't know why these people have all this stress. What's their problem? Go, you need to be praying. What's your deal? Get on your knees. Just pray. Pray or fix it. Pray. And then I got to my 40s. The stress accumulated. And I got a feeling it's just going to get a little more stressful as the days go on. But it's not so simple, is it? It is true that if we do not pray much, there will be much more stress. The Bible very clearly teaches this, to cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. But nevertheless, aren't all the afflictions of God sent for our good? For God works all things out for good, for the good of them that love Him or are called according to His purpose. Every one of them. And it is it is our responsibility to, by faith, see every one of them as the hand of God. So that we can, by faith, internalize them in such a way as that we grow by them rather than despair by them. Psalm 119 teaches much about the prophet of affliction. In verse 67, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your statutes." Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In verse 75, same chapter, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." The psalmist learned it. And it's usually something none of us learn early. And it's something we have to keep learning and keep remembering as our lives go on and our pilgrimage goes on. So the Lord used the aid of affliction to restore Jonah. But secondly, notice the aid of faith. The aid of faith. And the next one's going to be prayer, and not trying to figure out which one perhaps would come first. But obviously I would think that it would be faith, that this would be the cause to pray. But it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord. Once he was in this belly, once he was down there in despair, you'll notice at the beginning of verse 7, he says, "When my soul fainted within me," what does it say? "I remembered the Lord." The first thing that returned to Jonah after being under the weight of his affliction was his faith in God. When Jonah left the presence of the Lord, he walked away as, indeed, a practical atheist. You know that this is a fool. This is a fool. A fool who said in his heart, "There is no God." It's living as if God is not a part of your circumstance. It's living as if God has nothing to do with what's going on in your life. That He's somewhere over there doing something else, and you're over here all by your little lonesome, and God's left you. Or you've left Him in your heart and thinking, as it were. And that's what Jonah did. So Jonah from Nazareth, near where he was, to Joppa, walked along the road or rode on a camel, wherever how he got there, seeking to suppress every thought of God and his duty to his God. He was acting at that particular time as a fool, trying to keep what he knew he needed to do out of his thoughts. And so Jonah was acting as if God did not exist. And when we give in to our sin, and when we begin to ignore the commandments of God, we act as if God doesn't exist. And for the unbeliever, that is a dreadful thing. But for the Christian, it's a dangerous thing. The key to avoiding God's chastising is to walk by faith, not by sight. That which is not of faith is sin. I never remember getting spanked from my parents when I was doing what pleased them. And what pleases God? I'll tell you, brethren, the only thing that does please Him is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But that those who come to God must believe that what? That He is. That He is. Ponder what that means, brethren, that there should be no problems if you believe that He is. And don't forget the rest of the verse. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Mark it down. Whenever we go astray in our walk with the Lord, we have at some point stopped believing. We have stopped believing God. Not facts, not theology, all that safe, all that secure perhaps, but at some point we stopped believing God. Every command, every prohibition, every promise from the Word of God is a test of whether or not we believe God. And we often fail. I know that. No one in here does this perfectly. But that's the goal. It's the goal for me. God's goal for you as well. And so when we've drifted away from God due to our weakness in our faith, the first thing that returns to us in restoration, in the path of restoration, will be faith. He says, in my desperate, I remembered the Lord. We will again have the heightened sense of the reality and the presence of God that we used to know. This is what returned back to Jonah. He had fled from the presence of the Lord, then God sent him great affliction, and then all of a sudden Jonah is once again seeking his presence. Once Jonah's faith returned unto him, everything else returned. What is it that overcomes the world, even our faith? Everything comes through the channel of faith. The arm of flesh will fail you. All of a sudden, now Jonah has a desire for God. He has a desire to obey. What was that command again, Lord? You need me to go to Nineveh? Okay. Get me out of here and I'll go, as it were, right? So there is the aid of affliction, the aid of faith, which naturally proceeds next is the aid of prayer. I prayed, I cried out to the Lord. Verse 1, then the Jonah prayed to the Lord. It's all through here. Verse 4, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. Same in verse 7, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you. And the temple there is the presence of God as it related to the Old Testament manifestation of God's presence. Brethren, prayer is our great need in the hour of affliction. Whether it is at the chastising hand of God or simply the consequences of living in a fallen world, whatever is stricken you, to the smallest affliction to greater ones, prayer is your lifeline. Believing and praying. Not all afflictions, remember, are God's chastening. And you don't have the wisdom and mind of God to always discern whether it is or not. But you have enough information to know to believe and to pray. And whether or not it was chastening to stay in God's hand. Because if you believe and you pray, then you'll walk in the narrow way and you will escape any future chastening. You remember the story in John 9. About the man born blind. Everybody thought that everybody who has any sin in their life, if there's any affliction, that it must be because you sin. But that's not the case. The disciples asked him, speaking of the man that born blind, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus answered, neither is this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so perhaps God is working something in your life and my life that we're not comfortable with, but God wants to reveal himself through us. And when we begin to believe and we begin to pray, God will be manifested. The angels will see it and give praise. The world, whether they see it and do anything with it, I don't know. But the church will exalt the Lord of heaven. Whatever the cause of our afflictions, it will either drive us to prayer or drive us to despair. I love that particular section in Pilgrim's Progress where Hopeful and Christian are in Doubting Castle. And the big nasty giant is there and he throws them in the dungeon, as it were. And his wife, boy, she's a winner, isn't she? Real supportive wife. And she actually says after he locks them up, she says to her husband, I fear, said she, and I love the language. I fear, said she, that they live in hope that some will come to relieve them or that they have pick locks about them by the means of which they hope to escape. And sayest thou so, my dear, said the giant? I will therefore search them in the morning. Well, on Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray and continued in prayer till almost break of day. Not a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in passionate speech.
What a fool, quoteth he. Remember what the fool is. Am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news. Good brother, pluck it out of thy bosom and give it a try. Brother, if you'll turn that heat down a little bit, it's starting to come out up here a little bit. What aid did God use to grant Christian his key of freedom in the midst of his affliction? Prayer. Prayer that revived his faith in the promises of God. Do you hear that? Prayer that revived his faith in the presence or in the promises of God. There's the aid of affliction, the aid of faith, the aid of prayer. But one more before we go to our last point. There's the aid of fear. You'll read this prayer from Jonah in chapter 2, and you'll see very clearly Jonah is very much fearful. The water surrounded in verse 5, even to his soul, it says. And these weeds are wrapped around his head. And you notice in verse 16, he knew he was at the bottom and that the earth was with its bars closed behind him forever. He felt absolutely in full despair and hopelessness. And so, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but what? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord returned back to Jonah. He knew that the only way out of his predicament was God. Holy God. One you don't trifle with. One you don't say no to his commands to. One you don't start running away from. Now, as we talked about the author of restoration, the aids used in this restoration, our last point, thirdly, please notice with me the arrival of this restoration in verses 8 to 10. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There seems to me, brethren, very clearly here that there's a great change in Jonah's prayer once we come to verse 8 and following. He's no longer speaking in the first person, I, all the way through. We get to verse 8, you'll notice, all of a sudden he speaks about those. Something's happened. Something's happened to him. He begins to speak of those who regard worthless idols. Well, Jonah, come on here. What about you? Well, he's been restored. God has restored him. You see what's returned to Jonah? I will tell you what's returned to Jonah. Preaching. He's preaching again. He preached to himself when he was afflicted by his own sin, but once God restored him, he was then able and fit to begin preaching to others. It's not just the way it is, brethren. When David sins greatly and he's begging for God to restore the joy of his salvation, to take not thy Holy Spirit from me, his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, restore to me this joy, uphold me by your generous spirit. And then verse 13, then, what does he say? I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Jonah is getting spiritually restored to God. And I want you to notice two simple things about that. First of all, that the arrival of this restoration, his restoration, was evident for one. The first reason is this. Because a proper view of God returned unto him. A proper view of God returned unto him. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah had suppressed his view of who God truly was and is. But once he's restored, he understood that God is worthy. And that there needs to be sacrifice. There needs to be something. I need to please God. God is worthy of sacrifice. And what is the sacrifice we give today, brethren?
Well, there is the sacrifice of praise of bread. We also sang something else today. The sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. That's what God's seeking from you and from me. Whatever we are not in the way about concerning the truth of Scripture, we are to bring that to God with a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Those who are a broken and contrite spirit who tremble at my word. Isaiah 61:2. There is this voice of thanksgiving. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. God is so glorious and worthy. There should constantly be out of our hearts and minds and thinking, thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to church safely. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here among the brethren. Thank you, Lord, for a heart that loves you. Thank you, Lord, for a mind that understands truth. Thank you, Lord, that I have my wits about me to be able to comprehend. Thank you, Lord, for family. Thank you, Lord, for church. And the list could go on, and it should go on. And it's beginning to roll out of the heart of Jonah now. He realizes that God is a God worthy of sacrifice, worthy of service. Salvation is of the Lord and no one else. And so the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah onto dry land. You know, I wondered why the English translators couldn't have found a better word than that. But at the end of that song we just sang, I thought about Jonah being vomited up on that land. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me safe on heaven's coast. Jonah has restored to his heart and mind a proper view of God. You'll know you've been restored when you get that. A God with whom we do not cut deals. A God who can call a great fish to swallow us alive. A God who can bring a wind so fierce that no man-made ship can stand its fierceness. A God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. A God who alone has the power to save or the power to judge. Jonah come up out of that water realizing God should have left him in there. God should have left him down there, but He didn't leave me down there. He caused the fish to vomit me up on dry land. In other words, He spared my life. He spared my life. Eternal protection. Secondly, not only did the arrival of Jonah's restoration restore a right view to God of God to Jonah, but it also restored a right view of man to Jonah. He says in verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. I wonder if he was thinking at the time about the mariners, remembering back when they were calling on their false gods. When they were doing that, they were forsaking the true God, weren't they? Once Jonah saw the depravity of his own heart, he could then clearly see the depravity in others. Once you take the plank out of our own eyes, we can see the speck in others. So Jonah makes a statement that only a spiritually restored individual could recognize. That those who live for anything but God forsake their only means of salvation. And so if you were asleep through the rest of this message, hear this part of it. I want to ask you a question. What was Jonah's idol? What was Jonah? We knew what the mariners' idols were. They told us. But what was Jonah's idol? It was Jonah. It was Jonah. This is how the whole thing started, wasn't it? Jonah wanted to live for his own will and pleasure rather than God's. And at the end of the day, all the idols of men are simply men themselves. Calvin once said, heart of man is an idol factory. We are lovers of ourselves until grace comes to make us lovers of God. This is why, brethren, the Lord says in Luke 14:33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I ask you, what did Jonah have in that belly of that fish but God? Until God came, he didn't have anything. And when God came, that's all he wanted.
You want to be saved? You're going to have to forsake every idol in your heart. It may be a computer. It may be a relationship. It may be a money. It may be work. It may be, I don't know what idol might be for any of you. But God, the Holy Spirit, can surely show it to you. And brethren, unless we forsake our idols, we don't get mercy. That's what he says. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And at the end of the day, there's only one great idol that you must forsake. If you're to be restored to God, it's the idol of yourself. It's the idol of myself. We must lay down our lives and pick up our cross. We must die, as Paul said, daily. Luke 17, verse 32, our Lord said this. Short little verse. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? Yeah, let's remember her. God in His mercy, restoring His people, sends the word down, telling them to get out because He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife makes the fatal decision to look back. There was still something left in Lot's wife's heart that she didn't leave back in Sodom. And so she looked at it. She looked back toward it. And she turned into a pillar of salt. You know what the verse says after it says, remember Lot's wife? Jesus said this, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. See, she was trying to preserve something. She was trying to preserve an idol herself. And she lost it. Lot was preserved because he left everything down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He left it all behind. Where are you in your relationship with God today? Are you in His will? Are you serving? Are you obeying the commandments of God? Are you loving your God? Are you running? Are you running? Do you, when you see the commands of Scripture, when you hear the preaching like you hear today, is there something that comes up? You say, well, you know, I'll do everything but that. It was Jonah. God, I'll do everything but go to Nineveh. You never know what it might be. Well, now you know what you must do. If you're running and you're being out of God's will has brought you some affliction, whether you're lost or whether you're backslidden, the same thing works for both. You must see your need for God to work. It must scare you to your core, as it did to Jonah, that you are helpless unless God acts in your behalf. That you can't just one day wake up and say, oh, I think I'll repent tomorrow and I'll make things right with God tomorrow. You don't have any way of making that happen. God may leave you to yourself, to your grave. God is the author. And we need God to act or we will be left fleeing from the presence of the Lord and our own strength. We must remember the aids that were utilized. Affliction. We must believe that God is. And pray, and pray, and pray. And we must fear our God. A holy fear. A reverent, godly fear. And when you are restored, give glory to God and teach sinners the way of truth. Teach others what you've come to learn and to know, how they can be restored by this powerful God who knows all and controls all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are so merciful. Your compassion is great. Is greater than we have ever or will ever understand. And we just
love you. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness, that when we go astray, that you will bring the hounds of heaven after us. You will work in a storm. You will change the natural force of nature itself, creation itself, if you would so choose. Your prerogative to do whatever you want to bring and how you want to bring your people back. Lord, I pray that you would take this message to restore any one of us here today. Anyone here who's not enjoying your presence. Anyone here who's not enjoying their Bible. Who's not enjoying praying. Lord, who's afraid to pray. Lord, I pray they would know that you're God. They've been commanded to seek you. They've been commanded to pray. We ask you, Lord, to do whatever it takes to restore your people in the right way, in the narrow way, that Jesus Christ will be exalted and sinners will be saved. To the glory of his name, we pray. Amen.